Genesis chapter 24, as we continue our study today, we'll make a start on this chapter. Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts today as we get into your word. Lord, just teach us and increase our faith, our confidence in you, our confidence in the word. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Abraham was told to take your son, John, what does it say?
John and Gene Branson.
John and Gene Branson. What are they supposed to do? Go see something? I don't know. John and Gene. Isaac was to be taken and offered as a burnt offering at a place God would show him. They traveled out the 3 days to Mount Moriah, probably to the very site where Jesus would later be crucified. And he took Isaac up there and bound him with rope. And Isaac was a young man capable of overpowering his father and not going along, but he willingly went along. Isaac is a type of Christ in the Old Testament, a foreshadowing, a picture that we can look at and see what was to come. And when Abraham had the knife and he was ready, God called and said, "Don't touch the lad," and showed him a ram that was stuck in the thicket. And he offered that up as a burnt offering. The New Testament says that Isaac was accepted in type as Christ dying on the cross. After that story is told, it says Abraham came down the mountain to the two men and they returned home. It did not record Isaac coming down. He did come down. He went home. But Isaac is not mentioned from the point of the sacrifice until he gets a bride. He just drops out of the story. His mom died. We saw he's not mentioned in that. His name doesn't come up. We don't see him there at the time of the death of Sarah in the last chapter we read. You see, when Jesus came and died on the cross, yes, they did see him after he rose from the dead, but then he ascended to the Father. You remember he said, "If I don't go, I can't send the Holy Spirit." And after he ascended, the church was born. The day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And now part of the definition of the church is we who can say that we are Christians are those who have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that took us and positionally put us in the body of Christ, forgiven, and made us members of the bride of Christ. That work of the Holy Spirit. And for the last 2,000 years, we haven't seen him. He's out of sight. He's in heaven. He's there at the right hand side of the next time this world sees Jesus will be with his bride with him. Just as it is for Isaac. So the type holds true. Isaac is an interesting man. I love doing character studies. And it's interesting because the more failures and mistakes, the more insight to a person's character you can get. And I have to say this, I don't have a lot of insight into Isaac. He's a quiet, unassuming, peaceful man, not confrontive. He was yielding, peaceful, calm. He was a great guy. And he is a picture to us of the aspect of Christ in his perfect obedience, in that he never went outside of the boundaries that God had set for the promised land. Never went to Egypt, never went back to Mesopotamia. He stayed within the promised land. Jesus stayed within perfect obedience to the Father. Now we're going to see when we study Isaac, he's not perfect. But that is the aspect of Christ that he reflects to us, is the Son who came in perfect obedience and died and rose again. And so the man Isaac, an interesting person. But now we come into chapter 24, and verse 1 says, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh." In verse 3, "I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. The servant being sent to acquire a bride for the son. Most of you can already see where this type and picture goes. After Jesus rose and ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent out and for the last 2,000 years has been gathering together the bride of Christ, going out and seeking them out. But here as we look at this from a practical level first, Abraham, he felt old. Sarah had died. A few years have gone by. Isaac's now 40. He's thinking, I'm old. Apparently, he wasn't that old, because after this, he marries Keturah and has more children, so he's pretty spunky still. But, you know, you have times when you feel old. The other day, I was like, you know, for the nice thing in America when you start getting a little older, when you get in your late 40s, the AARP starts sending you stuff to become a member. You're not old enough to be a member yet. You know, in November, I qualify for senior discounts, man. I can move to Sun City. There's a whole world of possibilities opening up to me right now. Now, being offered senior discounts has been going on for the last 5 years. I don't understand that, but, you know, I've had people, oh, would you like your senior discount? I'm going, I'm only 48. What have you done to me? You know, but now I'm getting there. It sounds pretty good. That 10% is fine with me, you know. But you get landmarked. I don't know. 55 is like one of those things where all of a sudden, hey, I'm really crossing a line here. Abraham felt like that, so he's looking. Time to take care of business. So he took his servant. Most have assumed this is Eliezer. Remember earlier, before he had children, the Lord promised him that his descendants, and Abraham said, I don't have anybody. This Eliezer of Damascus is the head of all that I have. He'll inherit everything, and God said it won't be this Eliezer. It'll be your own son. And of course, that was before Ishmael, before Isaac, and now we've gone through all these years. And people, when they read this, just assume Eliezer. But you know, Eliezer is one old guy by now. A lot of years have passed. And I have doubts whether it was him. It was the oldest servant in his house. But there's another thing here. Throughout this chapter, we are not told who the servant is. He's just the servant. No name is given. That's why we don't know if it's Eliezer. And that's the point. What name is given to the Holy Spirit? None. Titles? Yes. The Comforter? You know, Jesus spoke of him, but the Father, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus, many names and titles. Titles are descriptive, but names, you know, Jesus, Emmanuel, God is with us, and, you know, that his name, Jesus, is given. So the Father and the Son, but the Spirit is not named in the Bible. And here this servant isn't given a name. It's just the servant. And Abraham calls him aside. And this kind of strange vow, put your hand under my thigh, I'm going to have you take an oath to God. Only one other place in the Bible, Jacob in Egypt, has Joseph put his hand under his thigh and says, I want you to take an oath that you won't bury me in Egypt. When I die, bury me back in the land. So the only common thread for this type, because those are the only two times this hand under the thigh oath thing goes on. And two things I can see from it. The one common thread is it has to do with the land of promise. That God made a promise, and this oath was showing confidence in that promise that the land would belong to Israel. And secondly, that whatever this meant, it was deadly serious. Because this servant said, I'm not doing this. What if she won't come? What if you're having me take an oath to do something I might not be able to accomplish. And to take an oath to God, I have to know. If she won't come, do I take Isaac down there to her? No. Whatever you do, I'll beware. Don't take my son down there. There's no going back. Some have speculated Abraham was too old to take the 500-mile journey back to Mesopotamia, back to where his family was. I think Abraham sent this person, this servant, not because he was too old, but because, one, it was the custom of how to arrange marriages in those days, but also because he couldn't go back. You know, when we come out of the world, there's no going back. There's no turning back. Take up the plow, look back, you're not worthy. We're going in one direction, that's heaven bound, and there's no going back. And so the servant was to go and to get a bride. Arranged marriages are strange things for us, but they worked. It's interesting, isn't it? We live in a time, I don't think most of you could imagine having your parents arrange your marriage. I mean, you know, people thought, oh man, no way. But you know what? It worked. People stayed married in those days. And I think there's a reason for it. People went into marriage with a combination. I think young girls and young men have always been basically the same, that they would daydream about what their marriage would be like one day. But there was something to keep it in check. What if Dad got an old toad for you? I mean, you know, it could be terrible. You know, and maybe you had some hopes, but, you know, in the end, if he was just halfway decent and nice to you, you would be happy. And people went into marriage knowing that I'm going to learn to love this person. You see, now people see somebody and they do what we call fall in love, which means they're infatuated, which means there's an idol in their heart of the ideal person that they want to marry, and they impose that picture over that person, and they believe that person is what they see in their heart, and they are self-deceived. They fool themselves. A girl meets a guy, and I've had couples come in for premarriage counseling, and I go, well, what would you change about him, and what would you change about her? Oh, nothing. I go, oh, go away for a few months, you know. When you want to start changing him, you're starting to get to know him, you know? Sarah, that wonderful example of a godly wife, knew that she couldn't change Abraham. She trusted God. Think of her. She was an incredible woman. And what was incredible was her courage, that she allowed Abraham to put her in grave danger, trusting God to protect her, but also trusting God to deal with her husband. You know, I don't know any husbands who have been changed because their wife pressured them or talked them into it. Ladies, men have something, there's something in us that we can't let our wives change us. I knew a guy once that his wife and three daughters all came to Christ. And they started sharing the Lord with him. And it turned into this family dispute, all these women against this one guy. Years later, they had finally kind of dropped off and figured he's not ever going to get saved. They were sitting and Billy Graham came on and he just quietly watching TV going, oh, I accepted the Lord watching Billy Graham. You did when? 15 years ago? Why didn't you tell us? Well, you know, you would have rubbed it in and said we were right and you were wrong. And, you know, there's something about guys that the more you say, the less likely they are to change. The quieter you are, the more you let God have at them. God will change them. She stayed out of the way. And you see, what is it about? You know, I want to warn you ladies. Guys are so nice before you marry them. They hang on your every word. You can't do anything wrong. If you burn food, they like burned food. After you get married, you know, they talk to you before they marry you. They quit talking the moment they're married. And all you get after you're married is, Coke. You know, you get a few words here and there. You know, I mean, think of it. That's the way guys are. From the time we're little kids, you have to pry words out of us. Have a little boy come home from school. How was school today? Fine. One word. You're lucky to get two, you know. How was your teacher? Okay. I think that's two words, isn't it? You know, and then we get married and our wives expect us to change. We come home from work. How are things? Fine. No, really, what went on at work today? Oh, nothing. You know, I'd come home from church. What happened? Not much. You know, Debbie would call down here and find out we had two attempted suicides and paramedics were here and, you know, all this stuff went on. Well, why didn't you tell me? I go, I don't know. Just don't feel like talking, you know. They're so nice. They bring you flowers. They do all this stuff. But you see, once they marry you, they feel like task accomplished, next task. And you're sitting there going, what happened? People ask me, what's the safeguard? Because I want you to notice what's in this oath. The first part of the oath is who not to marry. See to it he doesn't marry a Canaanite. And a servant being sent is a type of Christ. But the first part is who not to marry. Think about it. It's very important not to marry the wrong person. Now, if you're married here today, you're married to the right person. Sorry. Okay? But people do make mistakes, but after you've made it, it can't be a mistake anymore because you said, I do, you did, it's done, that's it. You know, it's God's will. But before you get married, be careful. I've seen people burning with a zeal and a fire to serve God and marry another Christian, but they're mediocre. And guess what wins the day? The fire is quenched and it turns out to be a mediocre marriage. You need to be equally yoked, not just that you not marry an unbeliever, but that you marry somebody that is in line with what God's purpose and plan in your life is. If you feel called to the ministry, you need a wife or a husband that's called to the ministry. You know, it's the most important thing. Here, as a type, the servant being sent out, Jesus spoke in that of that picture. He said, these things I've spoken to you, that while I'm still present with you, but the Comforter will come, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. Later in John 16, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's better for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have set yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Verse 14 of chapter 16, the Gospel of John, Jesus saying, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it to you. So in this type, the servant being like the Holy Spirit sent out, he was sent out in the name of Isaac to represent Isaac. We know it's Rebekah. He would go and find Rebekah. What was his job? Was to tell Rebekah about Isaac. Can you picture that 500-mile journey home? One question after another. Here's a young woman, adventurous and bold enough to jump on a camel and take off to another land to marry a guy she's never seen. And I imagine all the way there, how tall is he again? Are you sure he's taller than me? You know, I mean, is he good looking? What, you know, all of her questions. And the servant guided her all the way home. And you see, the servant, the Holy Spirit, has been sent to us. And we're told here by Jesus what the Holy Spirit will do when he's moving in the church. He will reveal Jesus, not himself. The servant didn't go down there and go, look at me, the servant, I'm here. The day of the servant has come. Everybody notice the servant. Let's focus on the work of the servant. We're here to introduce the age of the servant. He's going to spend 2,000 years guiding people home, and we need to focus on the... You see, you go to churches that say, we've come here because the time of the Holy Spirit has come and people need to be under... No! The Holy Spirit, when He's working, takes the things of Jesus and brings them to mind. When the Holy Spirit's been working, we leave here thinking of Jesus. When the gifts of the Holy Spirit work, you don't notice the gifts, you notice the giver and the result. The gifts of the Holy Spirit work here all the time. I believe in conversations on the patio, the gift of prophecy happens. I believe when I'm teaching, the Holy Spirit works in power. There's people that come up and say, you know, man, you were talking straight to me. You following me around? And I would say, yeah. I've got a GPS tracker on your car. Microphones in your house. Well, of course I've been following you around, but somebody has. But you see, when the Holy Spirit works, people leave here in awe of Jesus. And I've had people come up to me after service and say, you know, when you said such and so, I know it was just for me. And I'm thinking, it must have been because I didn't say it. You see, God was speaking to their heart something. I said something and it was a trigger for the Holy Spirit. And they mistakenly thought I said it. And so I'm taking notes for the next service because it's good stuff, you know. Healing, yes. I believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but I also believe what Jesus said. He's here to glorify Jesus. The focus will always be there. And He's here to get a bride, you and I, and to guide us home. And we have a lot of questions. We have a lot to learn about who Jesus is on our way home. And we're on that road right now. Now here, the Spirit is being prepared to be sent. Here the servant has been told, go. And we've gotten no further. Isaac waited until he's 40 years old. This oath now being taken. I think he might have been thinking it's about time, Dad. But you know what I think of Isaac? I don't think he looked around at the Canaanite villages and thought those girls are kind of cute. I think he knew that his bride was nowhere in sight. You know, I've had girls come up, well, there's no cute guys in the church. Sorry, guys. But I've had guys go, man, it's just no good-looking girls that are saved. You know, sorry, girls. Well, what makes you think they're in sight yet? Quit looking. Be like Isaac and wait. When it's the Father's time, He'll get you somebody. One of the dumbest things you can do is rush into marriage. People say, what's the one safeguard, John? What's the one thing I can do to make sure I don't marry the wrong person? Time. And there's no guarantee with that, but take your time. Wait for infatuation to die off and for what you think that person is to disappear and for you to discover who they really are. And once you know who they really are, if you still want to marry them, we're in good shape. But so many people get married when they're still infatuated, and they become disillusioned after they're married, and it's terrible. People marry unequally. I've had girls say, yeah, but he listens to me talk about the Lord, and he's just so cute, and you know, I know he's going to become a... You know, if he becomes a Christian after he knows you, and he knows you love the Lord, you can't trust it, believe me. I've watched them. They'll come to church, they'll sit here, they'll sing song. Every 3 weeks after they're married, we never see them again. 2 years after they're married, they start pressuring their wife to quit going to church so much, and the war breaks out. The children end up in a battlefield with the ungodly influence of a father or a mother who cares nothing about the things of God and the other spouse trying to teach them about God. And the children end up in jail and the tragic. I wish I could take young people that are dating somebody that's not saved. And I wish I had a video of all of the people after the fact of what their life is like. And I wish I could lock you in a room with those videos for a week with nothing else to do but listen to their stories of heartbreak, of what it's like to marry somebody from the enemy camp. You can't do it. Be not unequally yoked. Don't rush. Take your time. I believe in very long courtships. And what I mean is take a long time before you decide that you're going to get married. Take a long time where your relationship is basically platonic, your friends. Take a long time. Don't, like it says in Corinthians, it's a good thing for a man not to touch a woman. The word touch is hapto, which means to ignite a fire. So don't do anything to light the fire of passion. Let your relationship develop. Get to know each other. I don't believe in long engagements. I believe once you know you're going to get married, get engaged, set a date. I've had people, we've been together for 2 years and we finally decided we're going to get married and we're going to get married in 4 years. Wait. You know, for 4 years, you're going to know you're for each other and you're going to keep yourself pure. You're inviting trouble. A whole new kind of trouble. That subtle thought Satan will give you that marriage is retroactive. It's not. You know, enter into it pure. Keep yourselves pure. And wait until after you say, I do. So, take time. Don't rush. Let God guide your heart. Getting the wrong person. I don't know how many missionaries have been snagged and kept from what God originally planned because they married the wrong person. They married a husband that had no heart for missions. They married a wife who hated bugs. Couldn't get her out of the country. You know, if you feel called to Borneo, you better find a lady that likes bugs. Look for women with bug collections. You know? I'm serious. What is God's purpose in your life? That should be a major consideration in who you marry. Because see, your marriage is something to glorify God and to further your service for God. But you see, in the age we live in, with this romantic lies sold to us by Hollywood, people have an image in their mind. Marriage is to be this self-gratifying, this marriage is where you give yourself away completely. In the old days when marriages were arranged, they went into it knowing it would be hard and expecting the worst, and if they got something better, they were happy. Today, people go into it with an unrealistic, high expectation, and when they don't get it, they throw a fit. It's hard. Enter into it knowing that love requires 100% sacrifice. And if you give yourself away, you'll find joy. And you'll have a good marriage. If you're looking for what you can get out of it, you're going to drain it dry and have nothing. Give. Yield. Give up all your rights. I've had people come to me. One girl, she was in her 40s and knew a guy a couple months. I've known the guy a long time. And she said, oh, so-and-so and I are getting married. Will you do our marriage? I go, no. She said, why not? I go, because you're rushing into it. And she said, well, you know, I'm no spring chicken. I know what I'm doing. And I said, you know, there's no fool like an old fool. And you don't know what you're doing. And she said, hey, we're both adults. We know what... I said, the guy's crazy. You don't know him. I've known him for 3 months. I go, he's had an exceptional 3 months, believe me. I've known him for years. You don't know what you're getting into. She married him. She invited me, and I called her, and I said, I refuse to even attend because you are making the worst mistake of your life. And I won't even be in the room to give that much approval to what you're doing. I beg you, don't do this. She did it. 3 months later, after beatings and a divorce and the house being torn down and a complete psychotic breakdown on his part, she came back and said, why didn't you tell me? Can't win when you're a pastor. See, if it had worked out, I would have been their lifelong enemy. But when you're right, why didn't you tell me? You know, I don't care if you're 16 or 60. when you have those feelings of being in love, you're temporarily insane, and wait for it to pass before you get married. Okay? Wait for it to pass, and you'll stand a much better chance of making it. Because if you think that person's perfect, you just don't know them yet. A lot of things that are going to come out. You know, men usually have, women are the ones that have the most rude awakening. They enter into a marriage knowing that they're expecting to keep working on the relationship. Men completely quit the moment they get married. They move on to the next thing. And the wife's left, who is he? The guy you married. He's just on to the next project. That's not you. You see, you married him, so that job's done. But you know, if you pray for him, God will bring him back around. And he'll recognize that the real value in life is relationships, and he'll get back to it. Love him, give him time. But above all things, wait. Wait on the Lord. Let God bring you that right person. If he's not in sight, don't worry. God's Spirit will go get him or her and bring you together the right time, the right place. And don't sweat it. You're not going to miss out. That feeling of panic, oh, I'm going to miss him. No, you're not. God's going to take care of you. Don't worry. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, we ask that our hearts would be touched. And Lord, as we see how the Holy Spirit is outworking just as this servant is being ready to go out on a task of finding a bride for Isaac, how your Holy Spirit has sought us out. And as that servant would guide Rebecca all the way home, Lord, you are our guide and our teacher. And you take the things of Christ and you give them to us. So Lord, teach us to look to your Spirit that we may know more of Jesus. And Lord, take those things and give them to us and enrich our lives. Fill us with your gifts, your word, your Spirit, all that we need for the journey home. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.